We have this cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and so we're encouraged to rid ourselves of every obstacle and every sin that so easily entangles us. Run the race with endurance that is set before us, looking only at Jesus, the author or originator and perfecter of the faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and then sat down at the right hand of God. And so I want to talk about it. There's one word in the very first verse that hits like a punch to the gut. And it's the word easily. Not just that sin entangles us, but that it so easily entangles us. And that word exposes something very uncomfortable. It cuts really deep because it implies weakness, failure, vulnerability. And yet, God, who picked every single word of the scriptures, they're God-breathed words, and then he's protected them for centuries so you could know his thoughts and his heart towards you, put that word easily in there, the sin that so easily entangles each and every one of us. Every Christian has to deal with sin, but all of us seem to have particular sins or a sin that trip us up over and over again. They're the ones that we confess, yet we fall into that same sin trap again. So we confess it again, but then again, rinse and repeat over and over and over again all of our life. So I want to start off this morning by looking at sin. Let's talk about three truths about sin, and then let's look at seven practical ways to fight back so that sin does not so easily entangle any of us. And the first truth about sin is that it has great power over our flesh. It's like a gravitational pull. Galatians 5:17 says, "The flesh desires what is contrary to the spirit." That is a true statement. It's like there's a constant war going on inside of us. And sin appeals not only to our desires, our emotions, our will, our mind. Excuse me. Think of sin like a powerful undertow at the beach. My youngest son on his honeymoon in Hawaii got caught in an undertow. One gentleman in the same ocean drowned that day. We found out later that we came very close to losing my last born. He was so caught and ripped out toward the ocean in an undertow and could not get away from it. You're in the water, you're floating along, you're feeling great, and suddenly it seems like you're just getting further and further away from the shore. As you struggle in it, you can't seem to be making any progress back. The Bible verse that even non-Christians quote sometimes, that the spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak, is found in Matthew 26:41. It's spoken by Jesus to his disciples there in the Garden of Gethsemane right before his crucifixion. And Jesus is highlighting there the importance of spiritual alertness in resisting temptation and facing difficult times and enduring sin. It underscores the need to rely on God's strength rather than foolishly thinking that we're going to be able to deal with it in our own strength. And it certainly does not underestimate the powerful pull of sin over our thoughts, over our flesh, over our minds, over our emotions, over our wills. Why? Why is it that it has such great power over us? Second truth, sin is close. It comes from within each of us. I'm telling you, you could become a monk and go live in a cave in the furthest corner of the world, and you're going to still struggle with sin. Why? Because sin isn't just out there. It's in here. It's in our hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." That is God's diagnosis of our sin state. You know, if you pulled out your iPhone right now and held it up and looked at it, it'd probably look fine on the inside. But it could be so corrupted with malware that it practically doesn't work the way that you would ever want it to. But you don't see it. It looks fine on the outside. It's anything but fine on the inside. So the threat's not just external, that sin is out there. It's internal. And as a result, the third truth, Sin is mingled in everything about us. It's not neatly compartmentalized. It gets tangled up in our best intentions. In Romans 7, the Apostle Paul, in a great confession that's true of all of us, says, "What I want to do, I do not do. What I hate, well, I do that," over and over again. Most of us, when you're learning how to do your own laundry, either by error or ignorance, will put something red in the laundry, and suddenly you have a wardrobe that's a lot more pink than you ever wanted to wear in your life. That's the picture of sin. Even our good deeds are always tinted by pride, selfishness, self-promotion. I love the fact that the Apostle Paul, talking about his ministry, think of all the great things he did. Think of the things that he wrote. He wrote most of the New Testament. He established most of the church in the first century. And he said, "I don't even try to figure out my own motives. I leave that to the righteous judge one day, because sin is so involved in everything, including my best intentions of everything that I do." So, good review about sin and how pervasive and how dangerous it is in our lives. Now let's talk about seven practical ways to try to throw off the entangling sin that we struggle with. First one kind of goes along with what I was just talking about. Don't underestimate sin's seriousness. Because if you're anything like me, I tolerate sin more than I realize. The scriptures teach, hear what they teach. The scriptures teach that sin damages our joy, it hurts our witness, it quenches God's spirit at work inside of us, it hinders answers to your prayers, and it invites God's discipline. That's the power of sin. Don't underestimate it. The very first family, soon after the expulsion in the Garden of Eden, when it's just mom, pop, and two boys, God tells Cain, who is already struggling with sin so much, with anger and murderous thoughts, that he's about to commit the first murder in the history of mankind. And God comes to him before he does and says, "Sin desires to have you, but you must master it." There is a responsibility given to each and every one of us to grow up in Christ and learn how not to be so controlled by sin and so entangled by it. You know, a small crack in a dam doesn't seem like much until the whole thing starts breaking loose. A little bit of a compromise in my life doesn't seem like so much at first until it turns into a flood of regret. When my three children were little, I used to try to give them an illustration that piece of sewing thread, wrap it around you. "Can you snap that?" "Oh, yeah." "No. How about if I do it twice? Can you snap that?" "Yes." "How about if I did it 1,000 times, 10,000 times, over a lifetime?" I'm 71 years old now. If I'm still struggling with the same sin, if it's been wrapping around me for so long and I don't break it through confession, I don't break it through trying to learn by the power of the Spirit to live the Spirit-filled life, soon it becomes even the most simple little compromise. I'm no longer free. I'm trapped by the sin. So don't underestimate its power. Number two, be realistic about your own level of spirituality. 1 Corinthians 10:12 says, "Let the one who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." Pride blinds us to just how vulnerable we are. We need to be honest about our capacity to fall. I was watching a film clip of a guy who'd been rock climbing for years. He came across in the film clip a little bit cocky, and as they were filming it, he didn't hook the safety rope to him as he was up at the top. And when he fell, it was a frightening thing to watch. I didn't know a human could bounce off of a hard surface like that. It was really terrifying to watch. I thought, that's got to have done incredible damage to organs besides just busting all the bones that I just saw on that thing. Confidence without proper caution is dangerous. Peter learned this the hard way. He had an unrealistic assessment of his own spirituality and bravery. And after Jesus was arrested, he denied Christ three times as fast as he could that night, every time somebody asked about his association with him. So don't underestimate the power of sin. Be realistic about your own spirituality. Number three, resist sin at the first signs of temptation. Sin rarely starts as an act. It starts in your mind. It starts with a thought. It starts with a fantasy. It starts with a desire. James 1, 14 through 16 lays out the progression of sin, starting with a desire, which is conceived, then gives birth to sin, then sin, when full grown, gives birth to death. It's a process that it's talking about here. And so we need to recognize that every person can be tempted and dragged away, enticed by their own evil desire. And once that desire is indulged, James talks about it in pregnancy terms. Once it's conceived, it's going to go on and give birth to sin. I need for you to understand that sin begins here time and time again. And James is cautioning us, don't be deceived. Don't misunderstand the destructive nature, the progression that will go on. It encourages believers to actively seek God's wisdom to overcome and live a life that's pleasing to him. And that's why I love a practical Teutonic mindset like Martin Luther. Because I'm going to be tempted to sin, as are you, as long as we have breath in this body. But Martin Luther said, you can't stop a bird from flying over your head, but you can stop it from building a nest in your hair. And that's it. When you're resisting sin, the time to resist is when you're first tempted. Jesus in the book of James tell me I'm to try to resist it immediately. Now, how would I go about doing that? Well, one of the best ways is the fourth thing I want to teach you, to memorize and meditate on Scripture. Psalm 119, verse 11 says, I've hidden your word in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Scripture gives us a moral compass and a spiritual strength that we don't have in ourselves. This verse here, whenever I became a new believer as a 20-something year old, this was the first verse that I ever committed to memory, because I thought, I need to have the word in my heart so that I won't sin so much. I think of the word like a GPS. I wander off the path, but Scripture is always able to recalibrate and redirect me back to where I should be in fellowship and obedience to the Lord. So memorize and meditate on Scripture. Number five, when you sin, and you will, again, be quick to repent. When you fail, when you fall, when you sin. Peter denied Jesus, but when the rooster crowed, it said that he went outside and he wept bitterly. His immediate remorse was evidence that he didn't have a calloused heart. In fact, he had an uncalloused heart. He knew what he had just done. Now, I had three children, boy, girl, boy. They're here in this area. I'm blessed that way. I see them regularly. I see their children regularly. So now I have seven grandchildren, and I've got a couple of them with us this weekend. It's a fun stage of life to be at. But, you know, just like my kids, when I'm watching my grandchildren, they have their own willful ways, no matter what the rules in my house are. Rules? We don't need no stinking rules, you know. We'll just do what we want to do. And so I find myself drawn back into the world sometimes of scolding, even disciplining and stuff. And some of the sweetest memories I have of my children and now with my grandchildren is that whenever I scold them a little harshly to suit them or have to discipline them, when they come up with tears and they just wrap their arms around the trunk of my leg, just burying their face into my leg, crying, wanting me to pick them up and comfort them, let them know that we're okay, but you did wrong and that's why you're being punished. They want that reassurance, and it's a sweet moment. That is the good Lord. That is the thing that gets so many Christians tripped up. He loves you. Nobody else has died for you. He just wants you to confess it and come to him and have fellowship with him once again. The reason he loved Peter and David so much, they were both quick to repent. Sin and trespass are going to trip us up as long as we have breath, but God loves the man or the woman who keeps short accounts. One of the greatest preachers of the last couple of centuries, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I love the story about him. He's walking downtown with some men from the church. They're about to cross the street. The men stepped off the curb, started going. Spurgeon stayed still. That surprised them. They go back. They asked him, "What's going on? Why didn't you cross the street?" And he told them the truth. "I became aware of a shadow between myself and my Heavenly Father, and I wanted to take care of it." He just stopped right there and confessed and made it right and went on across the street. Keep short accounts. The Lord loves the man and the woman who will do that. And so then number six, continually pray for God's help. When the Lord taught us how to pray, as his disciples asked for that, he taught what's commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. One of the lines in that is, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So don't wait until you fall to start to pray. Don't wait until you're tempted even to start to pray. Start the day by asking God to lead you away from the snares that you're going to face. I've been doing that for a while now as I've been, training my prayer life to revolve around the Lord's Prayer, since that was the answer to the question, "Teach us to pray. Here's what he said to do." So I've been trying to work my prayer life revolving around the Lord's Prayer. And so in the morning, whenever I wake up, I tend to be the first one awake and out of bed. But before I get out of bed, I'll lie there looking at the ceiling, talking to the Lord, asking him to fill me with his Spirit, asking him to walk and talk and act through me. And then as I pray the Lord's Prayer, I get to this one, and I really pray on this one, that I want you to lead me today away from temptation. I want you to protect me from evil and from the evil one. That's how I've been beginning my day for quite a while now. And yet I still stumble and fall, but it's the way that I begin my day because I want him to lead me. I want him to be my help. Now, I recognize I've been giving you a lot here in a few minutes, and it could be distressing or even depressing to you talking about sin that so easily entangles, unless you're not listening to what the Spirit is trying to say to you with some of the verses here. Let me give you four other verses that ought to encourage you. The one I referred to earlier, Matthew 26:41. "Pray and watch that you may not enter into temptation." So he's telling you, pray, watch, like I was just talking about. That's the secret. This is the Lord. He's not holding anything back from me. He's saying, this is the way to do it. Pray and be alert. Watch so that you won't enter into temptation. The Spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. James 4:7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God." Don't just do your own thing. Submit yourself to God. And then here's an incredible promise. "In the power of God, resist the devil and he'll what? He will flee from you." It's a promise, but you have to do your part of resistance. 1 Corinthians 10:13, "No temptation has overtaken you but that which is common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond what you are able to bear. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." Did you get the promise there? The promise is that I would never have to sin again if I chose to do what's available to me. But I'm going to. I love to sin. I love to sin too much. But the promise is there. There's no temptation that's not common to everybody else, Michael. And God has already provided a way of escape for you. You just don't go through the way of escape. You just don't resist. So the devil will flee from you. Finally, very comforting verse, Hebrews 4:15. "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." He knows how hard it is for us. He knows our feet are clay. He knows that we are warped and corrupted. And he died for us. And he now lives inside of us. And he says, let me be the power source for the way that you live your life. Quit trying to do it on your own effort. I said seven things, so I'll give you seven. Seven is a perfect biblical number. Number seven, bear one another's burdens. Galatians 6, 2. Because we weren't made to fight this fight alone. Community does matter. That's why the author of Hebrews tells you not to forsake the assembling together of yourselves. You become stronger here collectively when you find friends who will lovingly talk to you and ask you about your struggles. I've asked a good number of you to hold me accountable about three areas that I seem to struggle about sin. Now, it's interesting. Accountability only works if I'm honest. That if you ask me, I tell you, yeah, I didn't do so well in this area. I felt like I did better in this area, and this one, I need to be honest about it. What I find interesting is that nobody seems to want to ask a pastor to be accountable. I keep going to the people I've offered to be accountable to and keep saying, brother, how come you haven't asked me how I'm doing in these three areas lately? Why is it you're not quizzing me about this? Because we are better when we're accountable to one another. Many of you know that a few years ago I climbed Mount Kilimanjaro with my oldest son. It's a little bit over 19,000 feet. And about a year ago I was trying to climb Mount Rainier, not with my son, unfortunately. He couldn't do it, so I signed up as a 70-year-old to go climb with a bunch of 20-year-olds. That's a foolish plan. Don't ever do that. We weren't able to summit. There was so much snow. It was incredible. Sometimes I would sink up to my armpits in the snow trying to climb up that thing, and then they decided there was too much avalanche danger, so we weren't able to summit. But even though Rainier is not as tall as Kilimanjaro, it's a more technical climb, the amount of time you're on the glacier, the danger from the glacier. So you got to get there, you got to pass a ropes course, you're handed out your ice pick, your crampons on your feet, you're roped together at various points of the climb. And the whole point of the training is when you're on the glacier and you slip, bury your pride. Everybody else is roped together with you. The first thing you're supposed to do is just yell as loud as you can, falling. Nobody needs to look around. Who's the loser that's falling? They're trained at that point to slam the ice pick in, get their shoulder down over it, and just instantly start digging their crampons into the glacier, waiting for the rope to boom, because you don't want to have a domino effect. That's a beautiful picture of the Church of Christ, that we're here for each other. We're going to stumble. We're going to fall. But I want to be accountable to others. I want to be roped together to others. So let's finish. I don't know how wise it is, but, you know, most of y'all are smart people, and so you're going to question, you know, God, if I was making a plan, I'm not sure I would do it quite the way you've chosen to do it. I mean, you might not say it that bluntly, but you're thinking it, that if God is really at work in me, then why am I not changing faster? Why is it taking so long for me to have some victory over sin in my life? We want instant change, but God seems to indicate in his word that he likes to work gradually. In Exodus 23, it's interesting. He's just freed Israel from enslavement. He's just taken care of them, feeding them just out of the heavens with manna. He's making rocks split open and have water come out to give a drink to millions of people. And yet in Exodus 23, he tells them he's not going to drive out all the animals and the weeds and everything and their enemies. He's going to do it little by little. I mean, he has the capability to drive them out. He doesn't have to worry about kudzu overflowing the promised land or something like that. He can stop anything he wants to. He proved that with a river. He proved that with a sea. So why does he do that? In Judges 2, he tells them he's going to leave enemies in the land to test their faithfulness. Slow progress seems to be his plan. Why? Well, it builds strength, just like you at the gym. You're curling. You got to where you're able to do about 7 of those. Put a 2.5-pound plate on each side. Okay, I'm doing about 5 of those. When I get to 7, put a 5-pound plate on it. It builds strength, but it builds it slowly. Growth under resistance. It builds faith. Why? Daily dependence on him. Well, daily dependence turns into years of dependence, turns into decades of dependence. You learn to live the faith-filled life day by day, moment by moment. And in the process, it proves our faithfulness. Real growth happens when we follow Jesus hour by hour, day by day, when it's hard, not just when it's easy. So yes, go ahead and pray for transformation, but trust that God is at work in the gradual changes that he's bringing about in your life day by day. And don't give up just because it's slow. So let's review. Sin's powerful, it's near, it's interwoven in our lives, but by God's grace and his spirit, we're not powerless. We need to know our enemy. You need to watch your heart. Seriously, look at what your spiritual depth is. You need to resist early. You need to stay in the word and have the word stay in you. You need to repent quickly. You need to pray constantly, and you need to link arms with others and be accountable. Let's pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you did not leave us alone, knowing just how helpless we are. We love you, that you are a merciful Savior and now a merciful High Priest. We pray that you would help us to resist the sin that so easily entangles us each and every day. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.